going to turn again to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. We began to look at this passage last week that concerns the life and reign of this man, King Amaziah of Judah. And so we're going to really be looking at the second half of the chapter tonight, but just to remind us of what we were thinking about last week, and I think I'll read the whole chapter. It says, verse 1, Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established for him, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as it is written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord... As it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men, able to go to war, who could handle the spear and shield. He also hired 100,000 mighty men of valour from Israel for 100 talents of silver. But a man of God came to him, saying, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. But if you go, be gone, be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy, for God has power to help and to overthrow. Then Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do about the hundred talents which I have given to the troops of Israel? And the man of God answered, The Lord is able to give you much more than this. So Amaziah discharged the troops that had come to him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they all were dashed in pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged, so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth Horon, killed 3,000 in them, and took much spoil. No, it was so, after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites, that he brought the gods of the people of Seir, set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet who said to him, Why have you sought the gods of the people, which could not rescue their own people from your hand? So it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, Have we made you the king's counsellor? Cease. Why should you be killed? Then the prophet ceased and said, I know that God has determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice. Now Amaziah, king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, Come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, Give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble, that you should fall, and you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, king of Israel, went out, he and Amaziah, king of Judah, and faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and he brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God, with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. By the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from first to last, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? After the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. Okay, so as I say, last week we started to look at the life and reign of King Amaziah of Judah. And it says there in verse 2 that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. That means to say, not with a faithful heart. He didn't remain faithful to the Lord. It says in 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 3, it says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not as his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. And really, this is what we were looking at last week. The fact is, he started well, he ended badly. He started off doing what was right in the sight of God, and eventually he apostatized, just as his father before him had done. But last week in the mail, we were looking at some of the things that he did that were right. And I want to really pick this up now at this point where he goes to war against the people of Seir, that is to say the Edomites. And it tells us in verse 11 and 12, he defeated them. He defeated the Edomites. It tells us he killed 10,000, and I'm presuming that means in battle. He killed 10,000 of the people of Seir, 10,000 Edomites. And then it says he captured, the people of Judah captured another 10,000 who they actually killed in a most cruel way. They threw them all down from the top of cliffs and the bodies were dashed to pieces below, which was a very cruel and wicked thing to do. But essentially, they killed 20,000 of them and they defeated the Edomites at that particular point in time. Just show you what the land of the Edomites looked like, really. And if you looked at it from above, it looks like that. It's a fairly grim and mountainous sort of place, as you can gather from that. That's kind of what the landscape looks like. It's very rough, very craggy, mountainous region. And the principal city at that time of the people of Seir, of the Edomites, was a city that in those days was called Selah. And Selah means rock, basically. And the city of Selah later became known as Petra. And Petra still exists today. In fact, that's a picture of part of Petra. And it's kind of cut out of the rock. Yeah. It's a fantastic place. And you can see like little holes in the rock where people steps coming down and everything. Wow. That's one of the places in the world I would really love to visit. And I doubt I'm going to get a chance, but maybe during the millennium, when I'm over there at some point, maybe I'll call in and have a look at Petra, if it's still standing. It's one of those places that I think is a fantastic place. Anyway, that's Petra. And it's in present-day Jordan, as a matter of fact. Yeah. And so, as I say, Selah, as it was known then, was what means rock. And Petra, of course, means rock. But when he defeated the Edomites, Amaziah changed its name. He changed its name to Jotha'el. Jotha'el. And Jotha'el means subdued by God. Wow. So that's what he called it. He changed the name from Selah rock to Jotha'el, subdued by God. And probably, the reason that he changed its name to subdued by God was probably an acknowledgement that really the only reason he'd been able to defeat the Edomites was because of God. You see, I've got some miles better pictures of Petra, but I've got that many books. I know I've seen it somewhere. I've got some fantastic photos. For life of me, I can't find the book they're in. But if you have a closer look at that, you'll see that's just part of it. And the entrance to it is quite a narrow gap, if anybody wants to use it. And it actually made invading it very, very difficult. Because of like the topography of that whole part of the land, being craggy, mountainous region, it was hard anyway to get your army over there, like to attack those people. That was difficult to begin with. But then to get into the city of Petra, which is built inside a rock, inside of Crag, tells you on that page whereabouts it is, and Petra is actually there. It's right in the middle of a lot of crags and rocks. So actually, to get your army over there would be obviously very, very difficult. It was like a rock fortress, really, where they lived. But Amaziah had been able to defeat them, and so he changed its name to Jotheel, subdued by God, I suppose, I'm suggesting, as an acknowledgement that God had helped him. So, who were the Edomites then, and why did Amaziah attack them, I suppose, is a question we should ask if we're doing a Bible study on this. And it turns out that the original occupants of that area of the land were a people called the Horites, and they actually might well have been giants, actually, because they, you read
when you say giants, how big do you mean?
Well, big-ish, because they might well have been like the Nephilim, you know, that we were thinking about and the only reason I say that is because if you turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 2, I'll just read the first part of this passage. It says, "And we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir." So this is where we are here, okay? Mount Seir, "for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'You have skirted this mountain long enough to turn northward, and command the people, saying, You are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you are trudging through this great wilderness these 40 years. The Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And when we pass beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau, who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turn and pass by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim.'" So these are like the Nephilim, you see, they're like giants. "They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley to Zered.'" So we crossed over the valley to Zered. "And the time we took to..." It goes on and it talks about various other kind of tribes and nations that were giants, and all I'm saying is the Horites are in the middle of all that, and it doesn't say the giants, but it seems to me that there's an inference there they might have been. But be that as it may, whoever the Horites were, they had been defeated long before this by the Edomites, and the Edomites, Edom is Esau, remember Jacob's brother Esau is Edom. And so Esau, with his people, were the Edomites, and they had destroyed the Horites who formerly lived there, and they took over that area of the land and began to live there. So then it's occupied by the Edomites. They are the descendants of Esau. Now, in the time of the Exodus, the Israelites had asked, if you go to Numbers, chapter 20, the Israelites had asked permission of the Edomites to pass through their land on the way towards the promised land, not to occupy it, not to take over it, but to pass through. And the Edomites had refused, a bit churlish really, but they'd actually refused. So Numbers chapter 20 verse 14. "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my wife stop drinking any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So they refused to even let them pass through, which meant they had to go around, you see. But the Israelites didn't attack them because the Lord had said, you must not attack them. I have given that land to Esau and to his descendants. So they didn't attack them at that time. But in the course of time, the Edomites, Edom became, well, let's say, a real kind of thorn in the side as far as Israel were concerned. There was this kind of ancient hatred in them of Israel. And I suppose, thinking about it, it probably went right back to Esau himself. Because, of course, Esau hated Jacob, didn't he? Because the way he saw it, Jacob had stolen his birthright, which, naturally speaking, he did, of course. But then God had said, when Rebecca was pregnant with the twins in a womb, the older shall serve the younger. So in the end, it was of the Lord's sovereign choice. But Esau hated his brother Jacob, and at one point was desperate to kill him, wasn't he? And so I suppose that ancient hatred went right back to them. And so they were really like kind of constant thorn in the side of Israel. But during the reign of David, the Edomites had been subdued and brought under the rulership of the kingdom of Israel. And in the course of time, they kind of, you know, especially after all the problems that arose after Solomon, they broke away again, got their independence again from Israel. And then in the time of Amaziah, that we are looking at now, Amaziah subdued them again. But later on, when the Jewish kingdom was really in decline, and we are almost at the point now where, well, certainly Israel is in major decline, there's going to be a couple more revivals in Judah, because we've got Hezekiah to come and we've got Josiah to come, but after that it quickly all goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? And so when the kingdom was in major decline, the Jewish kingdom, what the Edomites did, in actual fact, was they sided with those people that God was going to use to bring judgment and discipline upon the Jewish people. And I'm talking about the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. The Edomites helped them. They sided with them against Israel when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem. And there are many prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Edom, many of which are already fulfilled, some of which I think will probably only have a complete fulfilment in a time that's shortly to come. But let's just reread one of them, and this one's from Isaiah chapter, what have I got here? Isaiah chapter 34. So I'll read verses 5 to 17 as quickly as I can. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven, indeed it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood, it is made overflowing with fatness, with blood of lambs and goats, with fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. They shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing, and thorns shall come up in its palaces, nettles and brambles in its fortresses. It shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard of ostriches. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch and gather them under her shadow. There also shall hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. Search from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail, not one shall lack her mate, for my mouth has commanded it, and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it among them with a measuring line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They shall dwell in it. And you find similar prophecies in Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah 49:7-18, Ezekiel 25, Joel 3:19, all concerning Edom, and all speaking in a similar vein to that. Prophecies concerning a judgment that would come upon the kingdom of Edom. And really, when you look at it today in those pictures, and if you went to visit that part of the land, what remains today kind of stands, I think, as a testimony to the fact that that has been fulfilled, really. Because that's what it is. You can see, if you look carefully at the picture of Petra on the other bit, you can see the kind of remains of what once was obviously a kind of magnificent kind of a city there. But now, it's the haunt of jackals, basically. It's basically nothing is there. However, there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about Edom, but there's a couple that I want to draw your attention to now that really speak of why God pronounced such a judgment on those people. Because remember, in the time of Moses, he said, don't step a foot in there, don't touch them, don't go against them. I've given that to Esau. But later on, he brings judgment upon them, and he brings forth that. And it sort of begs the question, well, why? Why? So here's a couple of reasons. There are more actually given in the Bible, but these will do. So Ezekiel 35. So I'll read 1-15. The whole chapter, as a matter of fact. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against you. I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you most desolate. I shall lay your cities. Oh, incidentally, you have to understand that this prophecy is given after the Babylonians had come and taken, and you know, the Edomites had sided with them against Jerusalem. This is after that, okay? I shall lay your cities to waste, and you shall be desolate. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have had an ancient hatred, and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, when their iniquity came to an end. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Since you have not hated blood, therefore blood shall pursue you. Thus I will make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it one who leaves and one who returns. And I will fill its rest mountains with a slain on your hills, in your valleys, and in all your ravines. Those who are slain by the sword shall fall. I will make you perpetually desolate, and your cities shall be uninhabited. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because you have said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. And therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, I will do according to your anger and according to the envy which you showed in your hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all your blasphemies which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying they are desolate, they are given to us to consume. Thus with your mouth you have boasted against me and multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Thus says the Lord God, the whole earth will rejoice when I make you desolate, as you rejoiced because the inheritance of the house of Israel was desolate. So I will do to you. You shall be desolate, O Mount Seir, as well as all of Edom, all of it. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And so in that particular prophecy, God is saying judgment is coming against them because, first of all, they hated Israel because of the ancient hatred. Secondly, because of their envy of Israel and what they had, and they said, I'll have that. that'll be mine. And so God is bringing judgment upon them for that. The second prophecy is really the book of Obadiah is for the most part a prophecy, say, against Edom. So, but I'll just read. Obadiah only has one chapter, of course. But I'm just going to read verses 12 to 16 for the sake of brevity, if there is any in what I do. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. You should not have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So, in that particular prophecy, God is saying he's bringing judgment on the Edomites because, first of all, they joined with the enemies of Israel against them, and they rejoiced over the downfall of Israel, the downfall of the Jewish nation. They rejoiced over it. They were glad. They gloated over the calamity of the Jews when God was disciplining his people. And not only that, but when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Jerusalem and many Jews tried to escape, Edomites cut them off and stop them from escaping. And so, because of that, because they gloated over Israel's, over the downfall of the Jews, and because they sided with their enemies, God brought judgment upon them. But when you think about all that, it possibly begs the question, if you think about it. You see, it's a fact that God used the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as an instrument of discipline, of judgment against his own people. Okay, it says that for example, in Jeremiah. If we look, for example, at Jeremiah chapter 25, just a couple of verses from there, another say, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so there, God even calls the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, his servant. Because he is the one, his nation are going to be the instrument of judgment against his own people. So, somebody who is in that position, like Nebuchadnezzar and his army, his soldiers, and anyone else who joins with them to do the job against Israel, like Edom, who join with them, could, if they were disposed to do so, they could say, well, we are God's servants. Okay, couldn't they? If they were of a mind to say so, I'm not sure they were, but if they were of a mind to say so, they could actually say that. And because in fact, God himself says Nebuchadnezzar is his servant, you see. Oh, but they shouldn't boast against Israel. They should not have boasted against Israel or gloat over their calamity, because if we actually read on, for example, in that passage in Jeremiah, what the Lord actually goes on to say he will do to the Babylonians, it says in verses 12 to 14, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. So in other words, you know, yes, they were God's instrument to chastise his own people, but they shouldn't boast and they shouldn't gloat over the Jews because of that, because God says yes, and afterwards I'm going to judge you for your sin. And the sin of Edom was to hate them. The sin of Edom was to side with their enemies and to gloat over their destruction, and God brought judgment upon them for that. And neither should we boast against the branches, boast against the Jews in the current position that they are. We shouldn't. We should love them, we should pray for them, we should desire their salvation. Okay, so that was Edom, and that's kind of generally what the Bible tells about the past and the future. But where we are here in 2 Chronicles in chapter 25, at a point where Amaziah invades Edom in his day, and he defeats them in his day with God's help, and he acknowledges that by changing the name of the capital city from Rock to Subdued by God, Jokthael, and he defeats them, and I'm sure he was very glad. But then he did a most ridiculous thing, did Amaziah, an unbelievably ridiculous thing. In verse 14, after defeating the Edomites, after acknowledging that it was only because God had helped him that he was able to do that, give him the victory, and then he renamed it Jokthael, subdued by God, he actually brought the gods of the people of Edom, the Edomite gods, back with him. He set them up, and he began to bow down to them and burn incense to them and accept them as his own gods. Isn't that bizarre? So, you know, I mean, it's not as if the gods of Edom had helped them, is it? I mean, this is just mental, isn't it? This is madness. And so what this reveals, you see, is something of the inconsistency of the testimony of this man Amaziah, who started off very well. You know, despite what he thought of those people and the families of those people who've murdered his own father, he still saw to it that justice was executed according to the word of God only on those who committed the crime. He spared the family. He did all that was right in the sight of God when he did all that. And then, even when he decided, or he felt it was right, to go to war against the Edomites, you remember last week, at first he wasn't looking to God. At first he was looking to his own strength. So he went around and he counted how many men over the age of 20 he could muster and conscript into his army. And he had 300,000 and thought to himself, it's not enough. And so he paid for with 100 talents of silver. We worked that out last week, somewhere in the region of a couple of million pounds. He actually got some mercenaries, 100,000 mercenaries from Israel. And he was going to have them as part of his army to go against the Edomites. But God sent a prophet and said, you mustn't do that, because I'm not with the people of Ephraim. I'm not with Samaria. You send them home. And he was reluctant to do it because he paid all that money. But the prophet of God said, don't worry about it. God's able to give you so much more. And you know what? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He took what the Lord had said. He sent the Israelites home. And he went to war just trusting the Lord. And he got the victory. So I put it, we all make mistakes, don't we? But if when the word of the Lord comes, if we'll receive it and act accordingly, then that's good. That's right. And that's what Amaziah did. But now, he's actually won the victory over this enemy, but he himself now is subdued by the gods of the Edomites. That's what happens. God has subdued the Edomites. But this foolish man now becomes subdued. He becomes taken captive, as it were, by the gods of the Edomites. This is really quite incredible, don't you think? I do. See, if you go forward a couple of chapters in Chronicles, in chapter 28, we read there about an especially wicked king of Judah by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz was a particularly wicked man. He tried all kinds of religions and did all kinds of abominable things, even sacrificing his children to some vile god. You know, I mean, he was a bad and all right was Ahaz. But if you actually read verse 23, he was having a bit of a rough time, old Ahaz, at this point. And the Syrians had attacked him and defeated him, you see. So it says in verse 23, he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria have helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. But if you think about what he did, you see, this is a man who actually is quite religious, because he practices all kinds of religions, but he's been defeated by this enemy, you see, and in his darkened religious but darkened mind, he kind of thinks, well, hey, they've defeated me, so their gods must be more powerful than the gods we've got here. So how about I sacrifice to their gods, and then their gods might help me? I can kind of understand. I get that, don't you? I mean, I'm not saying what he did was right, but to a person who's like, his mind's darkened anyway, I mean, it's a bit like superstition, isn't it? I'll give it a try. You know, the gods seem to work for them. I'll give it a try, like. And so that's what Ahaz was doing. But I can't understand Amaziah's thinking, can you? I mean, the God of Israel has given him the victory. The gods of the Edomites couldn't help them at all. And now he's even acknowledges the God of Israel, and now he's actually bowing down to the gods of Edom, who couldn't even help their own people. I mean, this man has like lost the plot, hasn't he? But the question we have to ask ourselves is, do Christians ever do a similar kind of thing? Do we ever do a similar kind of thing? I don't mean, do we go around like looking for, you know, statues of, you know, Shiva or the Buddha or whatever, you know, having a little shrine in our garden and burning incense to them. I mean, we don't do that. I hope we don't do that. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm not really talking about that. I mean, assuming like none of us do that. But what I mean is, do Christians perhaps, should say, you know, after having made our confession that we trust in God alone, and that we testify to believing in the all-sufficiency of Christ. Yeah? Do we believe that? The all-sufficiency of Christ. But then, after having testified to our belief in the all-sufficiency of Christ, turn to the things or the people or the ideas or the philosophies of this world that have been completely unable to help or to save anybody else. Do Christians not sometimes turn to them? Not so sure. I would suggest to you, in a kind of way, perhaps, somehow, perhaps some do, without realising really what they're doing.
How do you mean?
Well, I'll give you some examples, of which there are probably many. So, for example, take something like science, falsely so called. I'm talking about like science that claims that it knows, you know, with absolute certainty, you know, this world was not created 6,000 years ago in 6 days by God, you know, as the Bible says. But as a matter of fact, it's somewhere in the region of 15 billion years old. It began with a big bang, and through like a multiplicity of accidents down the line, you know, this planet ended up where it is, in proximity to the sun, with the right amount of water, and from out of the primeval, whatever it is, mud, you know, came some kind of little creature to begin with that evolved over billions and billions of years, you know, and bang, here we are today with all the other species in the world. That, I would say, that is science falsely so-called, because it isn't true science. As a matter of fact, it's philosophy, really, that. Yeah. It's an idea. Okay. But if you really believe in God and believe in God's word, then you know that's pot. Don't you? At least if you actually believe God's word, you can't accept that theory as true science. You can't. But yet we meet Christians who tell us, I think of one person in particular, who thinks it's 15 billion years and thinks himself a Bible believer. In fact, particular person I'm thinking of thinks you can have 15 billion years and 6 days of creation are the same thing in his theory. Mm-hmm. But I put it to you that what that is not so different from what Amaziah was doing. We say that we trust in God. We say we believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ, his power, his word, and so on and so forth. And then we actually adopt the theories of the world that actually they themselves keep changing when it comes to that one. Whenever something new is discovered, they alter it. Or let's think of another one then. What about something like humanistic psychology and psychotherapy? Right? What about that? You see, the idea of modern psychology and psychotherapy is it's actually a way that man seeks to heal or help with the problems of the mind or the problems of life and living without consultation to God's word. Okay, so it's based on human ideas. Whereas, you know, in the past, you know, in according to, you know, the Christian religion, what people did was they went to God's word for the answers. Or I should say, from the Judeo-Christian tradition. You know, like, so you've got this even in the Old Testament, why art thou downcast, O my soul? You know, and so it's like man speaking to God and looking to God for the answer of why he feels like he feels. The Christian should take his counsel, his advice about what to do in his situation from the word of God, I put it to you. If Christ is all sufficient, he's got the answer. And call me simple, but I'm just saying, if Christ is really all sufficient, and if his word is complete, and it contains all that we need for life and godliness as it claims to do, then the answer is in here. But modern psychology and psychotherapy is based on the ideas of people who didn't believe in God and didn't accept God's word. People like Freud and Jung and Bentham and all those other people. It's their ideas, you see, that modern psychotherapy and psychology is based on. And so the world looks to the psychotherapist, trained in all of that, to help him with his thoughts, his feelings, his depressions and whatever else he faces, his obsessions and his addictions and everything else and else. He goes to them for advice and for help. And as far as I know, and I admit I don't know much, but from the little research I've done, I don't know of one person, not one, who was ever healed in terms of the problems of life and living, the problems of the mind, by secular psychologists and psychotherapists. I know of not one. Tell me if you do, but I don't know any. But sometimes Christians go there for help with their problems of life and living. Mm. Well, why? If we believe in the all-sufficiency of Christ and his word, why? Mm. See, it's not out the world yet. We'll go there. And there's so many other examples. I mean, if you like, you could say with evangelism, you know, a church that seeks to attract people by using the world's methods, to attract people to the church, to Christ, by using the world's methods and not using the methods that God has given in his word, is kind of doing the same thing. isn't it? So in a way, that's doing what Amaziah did.
Yeah.
And it tells us here, the Lord's anger was aroused against Amaziah because of this. And so he sent his prophet with a word for Amaziah. And the prophet said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" But Amaziah didn't want to listen to what the prophet said. So what Amaziah did was he said, "Who made you king's counselor?" In other words, well, who's asking your advice? Yeah? Who rattled your cage? Is what he's saying to the prophet. And he says, "Shut up, or else I'll shut you up permanently." That's what "cease, why should you be killed" means. Shut up, or I'll shut you up permanently, is what he said. Just like people today refuse to listen to those who come with God's word, when it actually touches on something they don't want anybody to say anything about. They basically shut up, or they ask your advice, or who elsewhere, or whatever they do. And so what we're told here, I'll try and bring this to a close, what we're told here is, it says, and so the prophet did cease. He stopped. And do you know what? That itself was a judgment of God. Because, you know, if God speaks a word of correction to us, do you know that's a blessing? It's a blessing. I don't feel like it. And trust me, I've been under it too. I've sat there while somebody's speaking and it's been like somebody shoving a javelin through my chest. I know what that feels like. It don't feel much like a blessing. But really, all depends on your response at the end of the day. You see, if God speaks a word of correction, first of all, it's because he loves you. And if it produces genuine repentance, then it's good for us. Let me just read that passage out of 2 Corinthians and chapter 7, where obviously here Paul is commenting on some statements he made in the previous letter, that he was dealing with some big issues, some big sin within the church, really. And clearly some of the things he said upset a few people because they were in the wrong. So he says in verse 8, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same things who made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." In other words, it proved good for them. He actually was very kind of blunt in what he said. He laid it on the line, what should be done. And some of them were a bit upset by it initially, but godly sorrow produced repentance, and that was good for him. But if we will not listen to God's word, if we'll not receive it and act upon it, as Amaziah actually had done on the previous occasion a prophet had come to him, he'd acted upon it, he did what was right. If we don't, then God will ultimately withhold his word from us, you know, just as the prophet here ceased. And he'll leave us then to our own choices. He'll leave us to our own choices. And that's what happened, it seems to me, with Amaziah. But I've run out of time, so we'll come back to that next time and see what happened in Amaziah's life when he was left by God to suffer the consequences of his own choices. And furthermore, he had a worse problem because he brought himself and wonder these gods of the Edomites. Mm-hmm. And remember, behind every idol there's a demon.
Mm-hmm.
And that actually, I think, affected the man's reason with what he did next. Anyway, we'll leave that one there for this evening.